Pastor Jeff comes to read the scriptures for us, Hebrews chapter 11.
Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23-31. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth, because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, unafraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as though he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had encircled it for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's just pause for a moment before we go any further. So, Spirit of the living God, now come and translate these admittedly weak words into life-giving words. Help us to see and to hear. Help us to understand what it is you're speaking to us. Lord, help us to listen carefully and to offer the grace of listening an undistracted focus for these few moments upon your word. Living word of God, Christ, second person of the triune God, speak now to your people, we pray, by your spirit, we pray. Amen and amen. We need you to do this, they said. But I can't, I said. I can't ask my board to do this. They don't know the candidates. They don't know if they have the gifts and graces to affirm their gifts and graces to serve in this particular capacity. They aren't a part of our community. They've never even visited our church, I said. Yes, but we need you to do this. It would be really helpful. I'm sorry, I said, but I can't. I don't want to be placed at odds with you, but I simply can't do what you're asking me to do. This was a conversation from many years ago. Excerpts from a conversation. I was asked by people in authority over me to do something that I couldn't do. It grieved me to deny the request because my default mode is to submit to authority placed over me, especially in Christ's church. In that conversation, however, I did not submit. I couldn't. I didn't feel like I had a choice. Now, I know this story makes me, and you know nothing about this story, but I know that what I've told you about this story makes me look upright, but I want you to know that I don't always get it right. See, I have, like many of you, these competing impulses, a desire to please and a resistance to heavy-handed authority. If I sense I'm being bullied or coerced or manipulated, I can get my back up real fast. And I've worked very hard over the years to resist that impulse by the help of God. Now, my resistance to a bully, of course, is not a bad thing. The bit about getting my back up, well, that might not have Jesus' fingerprints on it. If Jesus taught us anything, he taught us how to resist coercive, oppressive authority without fighting fire with fire. If you're going to resist a bully in the way of Jesus, it won't be by using the tactics of the bully. This is one of the many things you learn in the school of Jesus, which is why part of our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together. All this to say, authority is a tricky subject for Christians. because we follow Jesus. And in his response to the empire, Jesus chose not to wage a holy war, enlisting the help of angel armies, as presumably he could. He chose rather to absorb the evil as he hung on his cruciform throne. Authority is a tricky business for Christians. It's hard. And two questions in my mind emerge very quickly when Christians have a conversation about authority. Firstly, how is authority exercised and practiced in the church among followers of Jesus? And secondly, how do members of Jesus' church relate to those in authority over them in whatever country they happen to reside? How do we relate to our host culture's authority? See, my conviction is that authority exercised in the church will be very different than authority exercised in a nation state. My conviction is that the church must offer an alternative way of exercising authority to the way empires exercise authority, no matter what that empire happens to be. Now, this isn't, by the way, deep theological insight I'm offering you. It is the difference between a seat of power preserved by violence in any nation state juxtaposed against the cruciform throne upon which Jesus was seated and lifted up, his throne being a throne of weakness preserved by love. And I would suggest that those are two very different models of authority. And if you're going to follow Jesus, guess which one you have to embrace. And then we face the question of how the church, a people created by cruciform love, relate to the authority of our host culture, in our case, the United States of America. Paul gives us advice, Romans 13, he famously said, and I quote, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers," he goes on to say, "are not a terror against good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Easy," Paul says, "then do what is good, and you will receive its approval, for it is God's servant for your good." The governing authority, he says, is God's servant for your good. "But if you do what is wrong, then you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain." Well, of course it does. Of course it does. And Paul knew it. Paul knew that governing authorities do bear the sword in vain sometimes. Jesus died because authorities bear the sword in vain. The Roman Empire, under which Paul was persecuted, bore the sword in vain with malice and coercive violence. Paul asserts, he says this, he says, he asks, "Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good." But Paul would have to be the first to admit that doing good doesn't always place you in a safe place when it comes to authority. I've visited Paul's jail cell in Rome. It's called the Mamertine Chapel or prison. It's a dark and dank place. Paul asserts that on the whole, Christians should submit to the authorities of his day. It could be that Paul, and I've heard different interpretations of what Paul is getting at here. It could be that Paul was trying to calm or encourage the church members who were angrily resisting to go easy on the incendiary rhetoric to keep themselves out of trouble, while at the same time letting the Roman authorities who may have been listening to this letter to know what their proper role is under the authority of a God. Maybe. Admittedly, you have to get kind of creative when listening to Paul's very plain teaching here, Paul's words. But the plain meaning of the text seems to be, must be held up to the light of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The life of Jesus and of Paul and of all the saints bear witness to people who resisted authority in order to obey heaven's agenda. It can be said, I think, without qualification, that when it comes to responding to authority, rendering to Caesar and rendering to God, well, when those are in direct competition, Jesus' people do not hesitate to resist Caesar in obedience to God. It's part of what it means to follow the way of Jesus. Of course, the devil's in the details, and Christians begin then to figure out, well, what exactly does that mean? And I understand the conversation is very difficult. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, might have lived to be an old man if he had listened to Paul in Romans 13. All governing authority is from God. Paul says this. It's in the Bible. He could have read what seemed to be the clear implications of Paul's teaching and said, well, God put Hitler in power. I guess I got to submit. End of argument. Heil Hitler, baby. A plain reading of the text would have rendered that very response. Maximilian Kolbe. Hey, Germans beat Poland. My motherland. Too bad, right? The Germans are here now and they don't like the Jews. Must be God's will, right? Let's help the Germans. I'm not going to help the Germans anymore. I'm not going to help the Jews anymore. I'm not going to hide any more Jews. We won't be hiding them. That's against the law. That's against the authority placed over us. Kolbe might have saved himself a lot of pain, maybe even of his life, if he just obeyed the authority that was placed over his life. But he didn't. He hid thousands of Jews. Even St. Francis, when you think about it, if he had obeyed his father, the authority placed over him, this isn't, oh, kids, don't listen to this, all right? This is not for the children or the youth, all right? Ears closed. If St. Francis had obeyed his father and entered the garment trade, as his father was a garment merchant, well-to-do, he would have lived a really comfortable life. He would have done very well. And, of course, he would have been lost to history, and God's call to repair the church would have been unheard and unheeded. It occurs to me that, except for maybe one of the saints we'll be listening to through this series, that had they not been willing to resist authority over their lives, we would not have known their names, and we would not be celebrating them today. For them, for Francis, for Bonhoeffer, for Kolbe, to follow Jesus meant resisting the authority of their day, in different forms, admittedly. But they all did so, except for Bonhoeffer, admittedly, without fighting fire with fire. Bonhoeffer used a little bit of the fire of the day to try to get rid of Hitler. He failed and got himself killed, by the way. But anyway, it's another story. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They all resisted authority through the cruciform model of Jesus' authority, not haughtily, not by getting their back up. You won't tell me what to do, but by simply doing the right thing with spiritual poise and immense courage, even to their discomfort, even to their demise. For Christians, therefore, my point in all of this is that it's exercising authority is difficult. It is difficult because we believe that the seat of authority over the church is inhabited by Jesus, the Lamb of God. We believe that Jesus is Lord, King, ruler over all things, seen and unseen. Over all the world, Jesus is ruler, King, and Lord. One of the first confessions of our early brothers and sisters' faith that got them in such hot water with the Roman Empire was simply, Jesus is Lord, which meant Caesar wasn't. Okay? We believe that Jesus inaugurated a yet-to-be-consummated reign, a kingdom, and that all persons of all language groups will one day bow before that throne. Bow in love, not in coercion. One of the things that evangelical Christians have failed to communicate clearly, I think, is that when one becomes a Christian, one isn't just a recipient of a ticket to heaven upon death. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. I won't be clear about that, but that's only part of the story. When one becomes a Christian, they become a part of a transnational movement of people who adore the Lamb of God, and that's what holds them together. They become a part of a patient people who intend to subvert all the powers of the world with sacrificial love. And when one becomes a Christian, one is enlisted in what has been called the Lamb's War. And then they are given one weapon, and that is the cross of Christ. By that cruciform sign, we conquer. When one becomes a Christian, one becomes the guest of Jesus at his table of divine grace. Jesus is our invisible host, made visible in the bread and the cup. Sacramentally, And so faith for Christians is the submission to an authority that can only be seen through eyes of faith. Faith, remember, is the confidence of hope, the assurance of unseen. So, from the beginning of the biblical narrative, God's people have called into question the authority of empires by faith in the unseen God. Moses is a case study of one who would not bow to Pharaoh, would not comply with the comfort afforded him through the adoption into Pharaoh's family. By faith, the Hebrew preacher tells us, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God. By faith, Moses left Egypt, unafraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as though he saw, hear this, him who is invisible. He persevered as though he saw the God, the king, the ruler who is invisible. Moses knew that Pharaoh wasn't the king. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was Israel's king. And thus Moses would not be intimidated. Let my people go. I know we hear Charles and Heston say that. I imagine Moses' voice wasn't nearly as deep. But anyway, you have to be a certain age to get that one, I guess. Moses would become liberator, unlikely leader of a people whose cries had risen up to God, the real king. There's a very, very real sense in which the entire biblical narrative is about God becoming king in Christ over the world. That's what the Bible's about. God becoming king in Christ over the world. The entire biblical narrative is about the enthronement of Jesus and the authority of heaven being established on earth. And so, if we do not understand the nature of authority, when to bow and when not to bow, when to submit and when to humbly resist, then we miss that which is essential about the gospel. If Jesus is king, then there is no other authority in this world to which Christians bow. We may submit respectfully, but we do not bow. Bowing must be reserved for God alone. No amens. But again, this is hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. It's messy, and it requires a great deal of discernment and courage. Which brings us to this guy by the name of John Huss. How many of you have heard the phrase, your goose is cooked? All right? Apparently you have to be a certain age to know that saying, because I asked Lily the other day, have you heard the saying, your goose is cooked? And she said, I'd never heard that saying before. So we're going to bring it back, baby. We're going to bring back your goose is cooked. But anyway, there's a reason, all right? The phrase originated as a reference to the man of which we speak, whose name meant in his Czechoslovakian mother tongue, Husek, which meant the city of the goose. He shortened it to just Goose, and so his name was John Goose, the guy we're talking about today. In Czechoslovakian, sort of, it would be like Jan Hus, Jan Hus. He was literally burned at the stake by none other than the church, okay? And he said that while he would be cooked, that is to say, and lit on fire, he would, from this fire of his burning body, light a reform that would change the way we think about the faith to this very moment. We sit here today as people who stand on this man's shoulders, and perhaps, maybe none of us, or just a few of us, ever even heard his name before. But today we're going to figure out how does it, this man, the goose, so deeply transformed the way people think about the faith that we inherited. So, Jan Hus was born way back in 1374. Just a real brief, I know some of you want to do biography, you sort of go to sleep, but some of you like perk up, but let me give you just a little bit of context. 1374, born to a humble family, not like Francis, born to a wealthy family, born to a very humble family. Ordained as a priest, 1401, spent much of his career teaching at this place called Charles University in Prague, in what was called Bohemia, now Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic. It's the Czechoslovakia and Czech Republic and Slovakia are now split. It's a whole thing that we don't need to get into. But anyway, he was also the preacher at this place called Bethlehem Chapel, but don't let the word chapel kind of mislead you. There were several thousand, up to 3,000 people who had come to listen to John Huss preach, okay? So the writings of John Wycliffe, some of you may have heard of John Wycliffe, who was a seminal Bible translator and early reformer. His writings found their way into Bohemia, and studying in that day before the printing press, Huss painstakingly copied Wycliffe's books for his own use. Like Wycliffe, Huss emphasized things like personal piety, purity of life. He stressed the role of the Bible as authority in the church, and consequently, he lifted up biblical preaching to an important status in the church and church services. Bethlehem Chapel, for example, itself was a tangible sort of illustration of Huss's teachings. On its walls were paintings contrasting the authority used by the Pope and the authority of Jesus. So you would see, for example, a Pope riding on a white horse juxtaposed against Jesus walking in barefoot. Or you would see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, and in the next picture you would see a Pope having his feet kissed. And these were all very not-so-subtle illustrations of the message that got the goose cooked, okay? Many of the clergy felt rightly that their lifestyle was being called into question by John Huss, okay? So the archbishop, you know, big guy in the church, not the Pope, but the archbishop of Prague, told Huss to stop preaching and asked him to the university to burn Wycliffe's writings. So Wycliffe's writings was getting people in trouble. He refused to comply, and the archbishop condemned him. Meanwhile, Huss preached against the sale of indulgences. Some of you may have heard of indulgences, but really simply put, indulgences was a church money-making scheme whereby one could pay the church for less time in purgatory. Okay? You could pay, yeah, it's true. You could pay the church for less time in purgatory, and if my recollection is correct, you could also pay the church to get a dead loved one out of purgatory as well. Now, that's one way to make money. I should think about that, but I'm joking. All right, I'm joking. So they preached against indulgences, which is a big deal because indulgences was a main sort of money-making scheme for the church, all right? So it was getting at their purse, that their economic health, this preaching was undermining it. This is pretty tough when you start to mess with people's money, especially the church. So the Pope, and there were popes in that day, by the way, but they got down to one pope, which was another whole issue, but the Pope excommunicated Huss and placed Prague, so the Pope excommunicated Huss, kicked him out, and then at the same time placed Prague under what was called an interdict, roughly meaning that the entire city was excommunicated and could not receive the sacraments. So to relieve the situation, Huss just left Prague, but he continued so that Prague could be in back, brought back to right relationship with the church. He left, but he continued to preach in various churches and in the open air, and he was exceedingly popular with common folk, but of course, sort of hated by church authority. So why was the, I've already alluded to some of this, why was the hierarchy so opposed to Huss? See, not only did he denounce the often immoral and extravagant lifestyle of the clergy, including the Pope himself, he also made this bold claim that Christ alone is head of the church. Ooh, Lordy. You start living that way, that's going to mess some folk up. Christ alone is the Lord of the church. I mean, it sounds like stuff we say all the time, but when you live into it, it starts to mess with your life. And in this case, it's going to mess with some important church people's lives, that Christ alone was the head of the church. In his book On the Church, probably his seminal work On the Church, De Ecclesia, he defended the authority of the clergy. He did. He defended the authority of the clergy, but claimed that God alone could forgive sins. He also claimed that no pope or bishop could establish doctrine contrary to the Bible, nor could any true Christian obey a clergy person's order if he was plainly wrong. So it hits the fan, as you know it's going to. In 1450, 14:15, he was summoned to the council of what was called the Council of Constance. He was summoned there to defend his teaching. Being summoned there, he became victim of one of the dirtiest tricks ever known in church history. He was promised safe treatment. He had papal assurance. The Pope said, quote, "Even if he had killed my own brother, he must be safe while he is at the hearing." Upon arrival, he was immediately arrested. He was confined in a cell underneath a Dominican convent, a cell which was right next to an open sewer system. Pleasant. In effect, the council had already made up his mind against the rebel Jan Hus, the goose. The council condemned the teachings of Wycliffe, who had mentored Hus through his writings, and Hus was condemned for supporting those teachings. So Hus was sick, physically wasting by a long imprisonment and illness and lack of sleep. He protested his innocence and refused to renounce his alleged errors unless they could show him through the scriptures how he was wrong. To the council, he said, and I quote, "I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth. I will gladly die." Those folk were amazing in those days. Formally condemned then, he was handed over to the secular authorities. Of course, you're going to hand him over to the state now to do what the state does well, deal with this clergy person who is now a heretic. And so he was condemned to death, to be burned at the stake, July 6, 1415. And on the way to the place of execution, he passed the churchyard and he saw a bonfire of his own books. He laughed and he told the bystanders not to believe the lies circulated about him. Arriving at the place of execution, he was asked by the empire's marshal if he would finally retract his views. Certainly, one of these days, he's going to see the fire. He's going to finally say, okay, I give, right? And he replies, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. Today, I will gladly die." Fire was lit. As the flames engulfed him, he began to sing a Latin Christian chant, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." The Kyrie eleison was on his lips as his life was brought to an end. 100 years later, young, in his early monastic career, a young man by the name of Martin Luther, rummaging through stacks of a library, happened upon a volume of sermons by Jan Hus, the Bohemian who was condemned as a heretic. Luther said, and I quote, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment," Luther later wrote. "I could not understand for what cause they had burned so great a man who explained the scripture with so much gravity and skill." Hus would become a hero to Luther and many other reformers, for Hus preached key Reformation themes like hostility to indulgences. A century later, Luther drew up his 95 theses, but the reformers also looked to Hus's life in particular, his steadfast commitment to the faith of the church's cunning brutality. They looked to Hus as an example of one who would resist with courage and at the same time humility. But he also gave the church sort of more and more understanding of what it means to live by grace alone through faith upon the authority of Scripture. See, Hus prophesied, and I find this extraordinarily interesting, and this was sort of right around or during his execution, he prophesied that while they were cooking his goose, literally, that 100 years later that God would raise up a swan to reform the church. He used that language. While the goose is being cooked, there will be a swan 100 years from now raised up to reform the church. Almost to the date, 100 years later, Martin Luther, the church reformer, was nailing his 95 theses, his 95 reasons that the ways the church needed to be changed in order to be in right relationship with the scripture and with the God of Jesus Christ. Interesting. This led, of course, to the great Protestant Reformation, of which we are all children. All of us. Luther stood on the shoulders of Hus, who stood on the shoulders of Wycliffe, and in these men's heart was born this threefold cry, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, by grace alone, through faith alone, upon the authority of Scripture, alone. So, one of the teachings of Huss that got him in hot water with the ecclesial authority was his practice of serving the cup from communion to everyone. In that day, only the bread was served, never the cup. Why? Because common folk would defile the blood of Christ. But Huss had this radical idea called the priesthood of all believers. And he believed that all the priests of God should be served all the means of grace, including the cup. It was one of the things that really galled the authority in his day, because he believed in the priesthood of all believers. John Huss discerned the voice of God and resisted the authority of the church, not with the violence of force, but with the power of words, the scripture itself, and the witness of Jesus, and a willingness to lay down his life like Jesus. So last week, or a week before last, I was in Jolie Hodges' class on the spiritual disciplines, a book by Richard Foster that I believe every Christian should read at least once, if not multiple times like me, called Celebration of the Discipline by Richard Foster. We were talking about this book, the chapter entitled Submission, or I don't remember what the title was chaptered, but it was about the discipline of submission as a spiritual practice. What does it mean to submit? How does a community submit to the will of God? How do those placed in authority in the church exercise that authority in the way of Jesus? Now for me, the key to understanding and exercising authority is discernment. That's the word. That's a word that I want to be really very prominent in our ongoing community life, that we begin to learn very well how to discern together. Discerning means listening to the voice of the Spirit in community so as to obey the Spirit of Christ. That's what discernment means. It's a communal discipline of hearing the Spirit of God. And so we had a conversation. I was sort of asked how I understood my role as pastor in authority in this church. And I've been thinking about that a lot. I've been thinking about it since that conversation, and I've thought about it a lot before, to be frank with you. But my answer is, practically speaking, that my job is to form sort of communities or teams or conversations of discernment. That is, we organize for conversations of discernment. And so you know, we've called these teams by their names, and we've given you the organizational chart at times of how our structure works in relationship to the board, and the board is comprised of now five different teams. But I want to say about these teams is what I want to call them is discernment teams. Discernment teams. That is, we have a missional engagement team, a congregational care and fellowship team, a spiritual formation team, facilities and finance team, and a children and youth team. And these teams, in my mind, meet together first and foremost to discern the will of God in their areas that they've been given oversight. So important that we begin to understand this deeply, it seems to me. Because if we are going to exercise rightly, if we are going to submit rightly to one another in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be done so not coercively or heavy-handedly, certainly not by me. It will be done as we as a community are intent on nothing more or less than hearing the Spirit's voice and obeying that voice. And then we organize. We're Methodists we kind of have a Methodist history, so we organize for these things. We don't just sort of meander into holiness, neither do we meander into discernment. We organize to listen to God. And to all of you all y'all who are a part of one of these discernment teams, that's your first role, is to discern the will of the Spirit, not the opinion of your peers. It is your role to discern the Spirit's work in this church based on the story of Jesus Christ. Above all things, that is what we do here. What we must learn to do better and better. And we're getting ready to have board elections. And you know what the board is? The board is the governing body of discerners, listening together in conjunction with the pastoral staff to hear what the Spirit is, how the Spirit is leading us, and to do our best to lean into that and to obey that. And then we form these sub-teams. And I hope more and more people are a part of these teams because we want all of our discerning power here harnessed for the glory of God. Amen? Discernment is key if we're to understand authority in the church. It's weird to be a pastor because I'm not really in charge. You understand that, right? I'm the guy who has to constantly resist the temptation to embrace authority heavy-handedly. And I'm the guy who's always got to say, it's not me, it's him, the crucified Christ. That's my job. And when I stop that, you better get somebody else up here. Because that's my job. And it's weird. I don't have the luxury of military hierarchy or monastic hierarchy. This is not a food chain here. This is a discerning community of people whose job is to listen for the voice of Christ leading us. And some of you have sort of backed off from your role in that. And the Spirit of Christ may be saying to you, hey, it's time for me to start listening too. It's time for me to start listening as well. For we need to have a unity in moving forward. It's easy to sit on the sideline and say, no, boo, no, I don't like that, no. Easy. You know what's hard to do? It's hard to get in a group of people and listen to the will of God and disagree sometimes and work it out and love each other. We've been doing that work. That's hard to do. You know what's easy to do? Sitting on the sidelines and saying no to everything that comes your way. That's easy. It's easy. I've done it. So what I'm saying to you with, you know, typical Rob Kazee passion, I can't help myself, is that discernment and authority for me go hand in hand. They're absolutely essential, okay? So I'm really getting ready to end here. I honestly am. So this brings up the name change process for a minute. And I want you to know, and I've said this before, that the name change process is the fruit of a long process of discernment. And the conversation began early on in different places in our church. Sometimes with my initiation and sometimes outside of my initiation. It moved into a conversation among our staff. And then it moved very quickly into a conversation among our mission, ME team, our missional engagement team, who oversees all things pertaining to mission. And then it moved very quickly into our board. And there that conversation stayed, this discerning conversation. We may have not always called it that, but you better believe that's what I was listening the whole time. I was listening to people speak and trying to discern if what they were saying was the Spirit's voice. That's my job. That's my job. And so I told you, it was months of conversation, 5 months, I believe, of conversation to get to where we were willing to even say to the church, we believed to the best of our ability that this is God's will. And there were times during the process that I questioned. The question seemed to be losing traction. And I was prepared to let it go because Lord knew I did not want to lead you through significant change unless I thought it had God's fingerprints on it. Because I don't like that, because it causes me pain too. It does. I don't like hurting people's feelings. I don't like people making people mad. I want to be in good relationship with everybody. I want you to know that I love you and that when you need me, I'm your pastor. And I don't want anything between us whatsoever. And so if I want to lead you somewhere and I know it's going to cause us some anxiety, I want to know as best as I can that this has God's fingerprints on it. Now, I want to be careful here. Because then, in the process, new momentum began to emerge, different conversations. And in those conversations, again, outside of myself, but I was hearing what I sense must be the Spirit keeping the conversation alive. Because I had all but let it go, honestly, at one point. But see, I want to be careful about what I'm saying here. For those of you who may decide to vote no on November the 19th, I feel like I'm a public service announcement. I was in Ohio watching TV, and they're always talking about, you know, vote no on issue two, all right? For those of you who may vote no against the name change, I want you to understand what you're voting no to. I want you to be as informed. When you vote no, if you vote no, I want you to be as informed as you possibly can be so you know exactly what it is you're doing. And the same for those who vote yes. You will be voting no to a long discernment process leading to a unanimous decision by our pastoral staff, our board members, and our ministry leaders, unanimous to the best of our knowledge, saying this is the will of God for our church. Now, here's the thing. Could we be wrong? Of course we could. We are fallible. We are fallible. Of course we could. And if you vote no, and I find out you vote no, you're not going to get on my naughty list. Even though Gladys just got on it this morning. But that's a whole other thing. Only Gladys is on my naughty list, but it's really not my naughty list. It's my, I adore her list. But anyway. You won't get on my list. I will not snub you. I will love you and serve you as your pastor. Now, I probably won't know who votes for anything, because I don't see that stuff. I don't. It won't matter, though, because that's not going to divide me from you. I won't let it. I promise you that. God has placed me here to be your pastor, but I am with you under the authority of God. And I with you am just trying to discern the Lord's will so that we can please God and perhaps save some folks from the hell in which they're living right now. We can't do that if we're not united, if we're distracted, if any of those things, you know, the evil one would just so love to divide us right now. Would just so love to do that. Because we are on the verge, I think, of some things that God has been saying to us, I think. Now, I'm not one of those guys who's going to stand up here and say, you know, God told me to tell you. You'll never hear that kind of rhetoric come from my lips. I just couldn't even do that. For me, that is the highest form of pastoral coercion you'll ever find, and I will never use that kind of language. I can say to you humbly, through a process of long discernment and many conversations in prayer, that as far as I can tell, this is, to the best of my knowledge, the Lord's will for us. Could I be wrong? Sure. Sure, and if you think I am, you should vote no. But what your no means is that you have discerned God's voice, and you have discerned that we have made a mistake. That's what your no would have to mean. You've been in prayer about this too. You've been in prayer about this too, because this is really important. It is to me. I believe God is leading us in this direction of renewal and revival that will be secondary. It will be primarily this renewing of this place. And I hear story after story of people who are being renewed by the grace they receive in this place. And for that, I'm most thankful for what Jesus is doing among us. But then what will happen is the characters being formed here will be so winsome that others will be drawn to this table. And yes, we have strategies for mailers and all those sorts of things. But when folks show up here, what my prayer is that they will find a compelling and winsome people who are just so completely captivated with Jesus, overwhelmingly in love with him, and embracing with the divine hospitality of outsiders. That's my hope. It is therefore absolutely essential that when we're discerning a change, we process this change, we frame it through a process of discernment, not a poll of personal opinion. The Christian community, brothers and sisters, is not a democratic body. It is a discerning body. And those are different things. We exist under the reign and rule of Christ. Not prime minister, not president, but king. King. Absolute ruler of our lives. Discerning his will is really all that matters for us. Amen.